So our theme then is persecution and blessedness. Persecution and blessedness. We resume our study of these characteristics of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and whose sins are forgiven for his sake. You will remember that these Beatitudes describe the character of the true Christian, not the grounds of their forgiveness and blessedness, all of which are in Christ's merits and as their substitute. This is not telling us, these Beatitudes are not telling us that those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on, that by achieving these virtues, our sins will be forgiven. Not at all. We cannot achieve these things until our sins are forgiven. These are the characteristics of the man who has been born again of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The guilt of his sin is taken away through the merits of Jesus Christ, because Christ bore the guilt of sin on the behalf of those who trust in him. But this is telling us that the forgiven man, the forgiven sinner, will be a changed man. The forgiven man, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is born of the Spirit. He is a new creature, and here are the marks of the new creature in Christ. Those who are truly blessed in Christ Jesus. And in this text, the Lord brings together what the world would assume to be poles apart. That is, blessedness and persecution. To an ungodly world, nothing could be more unwelcome or incompatible with blessedness and happiness than persecution. Thus, the ungodly man promises himself happiness and pursues happiness by way of avoiding all that persecution could possibly entail. He rather pursues wealth than risk losing it. He rather pursues ease and pursues the means to a life of ease, that if he has enough wealth accumulated, he can say to his soul, "Take thine ease, thou hast much goods for many years." And so the ungodly man pursues a life of ease and seeks to be in a position where he can do whatever his heart would crave. And yet, blessedness eludes him. He chases it, thinks he's found it for a little while, but it's gone again, and he must pursue again until he has run through the full gamut, the full range of pleasures, and becomes bored, and yet the reality of death and the grave ahead remains unaltered. But the path of blessedness lies elsewhere. Firstly, let us notice, the Christian is called to suffer persecution. The Christian is called to suffer persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When our Lord Jesus Christ declares blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he is describing a norm of the Christian life. As surely as the true believer is poor in spirit and mourns for sin and is meek and hungers and thirsts after righteousness and is merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, just as surely will he suffer for righteousness' sake. And the Church of Christ is a lily among thorns in this world. That's why the Psalms so readily lend themselves to this text. It is no great difficulty to find psalms to sing when the text is about persecution, because so many of the psalms the servant of God is being persecuted, like Psalm 44, but like Psalm 124, or Psalm 83, or Psalm 66. There are so many of them. Psalm 42, it is as a sword within our bones when it is said unto us, "Where now is thy God?" The Psalms presuppose that the church of God is persecuted in this world, and yet the book of Psalms has been given to us by God for the singing of God's praise in all ages. And if there were nothing else but that, if there were no other grounds but the fact that God has given us a psalm book for the singing of his praise, which says so much about the enmity of the world to the people of God, that alone would tell us that persecution is a normal ingredient of the Christian life. The book of Acts is an account of the exalted Redeemer doing and teaching from the right hand of the Father by the Spirit through the apostles. And yet, that which was done, Christ building his church by the Spirit through the apostles, was done in the face of constant opposition and persecution. So we find the apostles and their associates constantly opposed by unbelieving men, unbelieving Jews, angry in the synagogue, pagans like Demetrius, the silversmith at Ephesus. So we find tumult and conflict at Thessalonica, at Philippi, at Corinth, over and over again. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. It is a norm for Christians to suffer in some degree the persecution of an ungodly world in their Christian life in this world. This is our calling, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." Unto you it is given as one of the privileges, given on the behalf of Christ. It is as much a part of the Christian life to experience the hostility of the world as is fellowship with Christ himself. That fellowship includes the fellowship of his sufferings. And it is described in Scripture as normal. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Ye and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And in 1 Peter 4, which we read earlier on, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." We do find it strange, don't we? We're so unused to affliction for Christ's sake, that when something arises that makes real demands upon us, real hostility is shown, the anger of ungodly men, we're astonished. But why are we astonished? We shouldn't be. Think it not strange. And what they were going to go through was far greater than anything we have experienced thus far. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this very thing in his evangelism of all things. He spoke of willingness to endure suffering for his sake as being of the essence of true conversion to Christ and a mark of those whose souls were not lost. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will have his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see there, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about taking up the cross, not as an extra for some Christians, but he's saying that this is the characteristic of the man whose soul is saved. So that this isn't a little extra for a higher grade of believer. He is saying that everyone who doesn't gain the whole world but loses his own soul is like this. He takes up his cross. Thomas Watson says the Christian has Christ in his heart and his cross on his back. Man in general, since the fall, is born for trouble. There are the miseries of this life which afflict all men. And yet the Christian is one who is born of the Spirit, trusts Christ, and does so even though following Christ will bring more trouble. The Christian is in a troubled world, and yet he follows Christ, even though that will bring more trouble. Christians have more trouble than unbelievers. And it is a great evil when ministers misrepresent the Christian life. When they misrepresent what it is to become a Christian. As if becoming a Christian means a life of ease. Or at least one that is unchanged but now has a little extra to it. When a sinner is born again and trust Christ, there is an immediate change in his relation to all the ungodly. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Savior, his relation to every ungodly man and woman in the world, even those in his own household, those with whom he works, those with whom he has had friendship for years, changes. Because he is a new creature in Christ, he has a new nature in principle, he's heading in a different direction, he has a new master in heaven, Jesus Christ, and his ungodly friend of years does not. He is now following Christ, who was despised and rejected of men. He's on the narrow road that leads to life. His friend of many years is still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Why do evangelists conceal these things? Why do preachers conceal these things? Because they think it'll put people off. But we must have confidence in the Spirit of God. Why did our Lord Jesus say these things? Why did he tell people, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross? Why did he do that? Well, because it's true. And it's to no one's advantage to conceal what is true. And we must have confidence in the power of the Spirit. We must not represent the Christian life as something different from what the Word of God does. The Word of God indicates that the Christian life is a troubled life. But you say that will put people off becoming Christians. But when the Spirit of God renews the heart, sinners do come to Christ. They will choose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. They will. We believe in efficacious grace, that is, grace that actually effects God's intention. That when the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner, he is made willing to come to Christ. And he will come, even though you tell him that the Christian life is one of opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even though you tell him that faithfulness to Christ may mean that former friends no longer come near him, that they reproach him, that they talk about him behind his back, that they tell his other people that he's gone strange and weird and religious and he's become a fanatic, but he'll still come. Because the Spirit of God has changed his heart. And he will come. The only professions of faith that are lost on account of telling people the truth about the Christian life are false ones. The only people who are put off professing the faith in Christ on account of the truth that the Christian life is one of conflict with the world are those who are not genuinely born in the Spirit of the Spirit at all, and whose profession would be a false one. Concealment of the truth, unfaithfulness to the truth of God, never increases the number of genuine converts. Never. Unfaithfulness to the Word of God might increase the number of professions, but it never, ever increases the number of genuine converts to Christ. If you look at what Christ said to sinners, you will see that he told them the truth. He said many things that in our foolishness we would say are calculated to put people off. He told them how difficult the Christian life was. He told them the afflictions that would await them. He told them all sorts of things that would put off. But he also said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Will ye also go away? Remember that? The false professors, they were wandering back. He says to the disciples, will ye also go away? Now the form of that question means not as if Christ were forlorn and wondering whether they would or they wouldn't. It's rather, you will not go away, will you? To whom shall we go? That is the words of eternal life. And they didn't. Oh, they floundered and they stumbled. But they didn't go away. Because they were genuine. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice,
they hear this verse. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you ask them, look what Christ said. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you still want Christ? And they say, yes. Because their hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God. To whom shall we go? The alternative is unthinkable. So persecution is normal. And ministers are especially exposed to this persecution. I don't say this in any self-pitying way for ministers, but it is true. Because ministers, in a public manner, by virtue of their calling, are associated with the gospel of Christ and therefore must expect to be more targeted on account of that. That's why in verse 12, we'll come to that another time, God willing. It says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It would be well if every ministerial training prospectus included a warning of this. Because the truth for which Christians stand attracts persecution. And ministers are called to publicly proclaim that truth. That's why in days of trial, godly parents, far from seeing the gospel ministry as a nice living and a profession for one of their sons, when their sons talked about the gospel ministry, they rejoiced and they wept. There's an account, I think it was Richard Franklin, one of the later Puritans in Yorkshire or Lancashire, and two of his sons spoke of a desire to become ministers of the gospel. And there's an account of this in Franklin and his family and a number of godly friends in a house during a time of persecution, and they spoke of this, and the family circle, they wept. They were glad, but they weren't, because they knew what it meant. It meant persecution. But all true Christians know that Christ is worthy. All true Christians know that Christ is worth suffering for. Secondly, this persecution must be for righteousness' sake. This persecution must be for righteousness' sake. This persecution is not a foolishly sought out persecution. Some in the post-apostolic era, after the apostolic times, they went looking for martyrdom unnecessarily. Now that's not suffering for righteousness' sake, that's suffering for foolishness' sake. And of course, we can all be afflicted for our real faults. The 1 Peter particularly allows for that. 1 Peter 2 verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Chapter 4, which we read, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We can be afflicted for our real faults, and that's not what the text is talking about. But the text assumes an open attachment to Christ. The text assumes an open attachment to Christ. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There can be no persecution for righteousness' sake if that supposed righteousness is invisible. The idea that there can be a true faith in Christ that is kept completely private is unscriptural. The blessed and persecuted are visibly on the Lord's side. You say you're a Christian. Does anybody know? Do they have any idea what you stand for? Oh, they may know that on the Lord's Day, you see, you get into the car and go to church. There are plenty of ungodly people who do that. There are plenty of people still on the broad road that leads to destruction. A diminishing number, admittedly, even here in Northern Ireland, but there are plenty of them still. They're not suffering for righteousness' sake. They're not righteous. But does anybody know anything of what you profess to believe? You see, this must go beyond the decency of the better living non-Christian. Decent non-Christians aren't suffering for righteousness' sake. They're not attracting the enmity of the world. They're not among the blessed, persecuted people that Christ is speaking of. People don't get persecuted just for being nice. I hope we are nice, but people don't get persecuted just for being nice people, do they? Especially in this age, offense is taken when we stand for an exclusive gospel of the one true God. It is the exclusiveness of Christianity that is part of its offense. You see, what we're saying is this: the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible alone is the Word of God. The God of the Bible is the living and true God. And this God is holy and just, and he punishes sin forever. He damns sinners forevermore. And the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through him. The sincere pagan is not saved. The sincere pagan does not go to heaven. The sincere Muslim, the sincere believer of a false form of Christianity who doesn't accept the biblical gospel, they don't go to heaven, they go to hell. That's what they're saying. And that is offensive. And we also stand for the first table of the law of God. We say that only this God is to be worshipped. That the God of Islam, the God of Romanism, the God of Hinduism, the God of liberal Protestantism is no God. And we want no part with it. And the worship of these false gods is worthless. That's offensive. And we say that not only do we keep the Lord's Day, but you should keep the Lord's Day as well. That's offensive. And when we come to the second table of God's law, duty to our neighbor, when we say that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in all its bearings, in thought, word, and action, But that applies not just to us, but to them. We are offended in this generation. If we say two young people living together is sinful, there is offense. John the Baptist lost his head because he opposed Herod's marriage. We were hearing about that from Mr. Gracie. You say, why didn't he just ignore that point and get on with preaching the gospel? Because the doctrine of sin is part of the gospel. Compromise God's standards of right and wrong, and there is no gospel. Because sin is the transgression of the law. The gospel is the message of salvation from sin. You see, if we were prepared to say that biblical standards of marriage and so on, they're what suits us. But if you think something else suits you, that's fine. There'll be no offense. But if we say that what God's word says about these things, that stands for us, but it stands for everybody, there's the offense. You may have read in the newspaper of the Christian Union at Warwick University. They've been banned from the campus. Why? Why is a Christian Union being banned from the campus? What have they been doing that's so dreadful? Well, this is what they've been doing. They said that homosexuality was wrong. And so every ungodly, harmful, damaging society in that university can meet on the campus, but not the Christian Union, because they did the terrible thing. They said that other people's alternative lifestyle was sinful. That could not be tolerated. It is the exclusiveness of biblical Christianity that we must own and bear reproach for if we are to be faithful to Christ. A definite God, a definite Lord, a definite Savior, a definite gospel, a definite way to heaven without which sinners will go to hell. That's where the offense lies. And it's that offense that we must be prepared to give. And it's that offense, the reproach of which we must be prepared to bear for Christ's sake. And this text presupposes that the people of God will manifest a sufficiently distinctive, genuine godliness in the world, that they will not be mistaken for just decent unbelievers. They will not be mistaken for just being nice people who go to church, which are harmless. But that somewhere in the world, the ungodly world, there will be those who perceive something of the distinctiveness and exclusiveness of what they are saying. They'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it may come even within your own family circle. Don't be amazed. Be thankful. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then thirdly, why this persecution takes place. Why this persecution takes place. Christ says it will among the blessed. But why? Well, first of all, the decree of God. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Our afflictions for the truth's sake are appointed, decreed, mapped out, foreordained before the world was made by God. They might seem strange to us. They might come as a surprise to us because we don't take the scriptures seriously enough and they come as a surprise. But they're no surprise to God. God has foreordained them. And he's foreordained them for our good, for the good of his people. He deals with us as sons. It's a mark of sonship. He uses the ungodly to chasten us, to correct us, to purify us. What a privilege. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Let the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. Gold has to be purified, tried in the furnace. So that's the ultimate cause, the decree of God, and he's working it all for our good. The secondary cause, the instrumental cause, we might say, is the enmity of the world. The enmity of the world. Back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who crushed the seed of the serpent. I will put enmity between thy seed and his seed. There is an enmity between Christ and the Redeemer and the redeemed, and Satan and his people in the world. That's why Cain killed Abel. That's why Joseph was afflicted for righteousness' sake. That's why Pharaoh sought to blot out the name of Israel. That's why the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Hagarines and all these others combined against the Lord's people. That's why Haman wanted them exterminated. That's why Herod persecuted the man-child when he came into this world. Revelation chapter 12, we've looked at it before. You remember the picture? The Old Testament church is pictured as a woman travailing and the man-child and the dragon waiting for the man-child to be born. But he's taken up into heaven, the exalted Redeemer. And the dragon was wroth with the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God. The disciple is not above his master. They hated him, and they will hate his people also. The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, what is the lesson for us? Very briefly, we look more fully at the promise another time, God willing. But for now, first of all, a righteousness that attracts the enmity of the world is the norm for a Christian. And we are deluded if we think otherwise. They are blessed. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The Christianity of so-called of the liberal churchmen will not offend. It will not bring this persecution. It may be despised because of its evident uselessness. But the so-called liberal Christianity, it will not bring this persecution. We were hearing yesterday, some of the men were talking at the open air about a minister, I think in England, in a town in England, they're opening a new shopping centre. And there's a place of worship, and he would like to have a slot on the Lord's Day. People can do their shopping on the Lord's Day, and then a little slot for a little bit of religion. And there are ministers condoning this. That they're so frightened of offending anybody. Well, they don't believe the truth themselves, but asking an ungodly world, will you give us a little slot while you break the Sabbath the rest of the day? It's pathetic. But it'll not attract the enmity of the world, because it's not Christianity at all. But true churches of Christ will. True churches that stand for the Word of God in its entirety will attract the enmity of the world. And we need to be aware of that. In this province, many, this once known as the bastion of Protestantism and so on, there's very little left now. The sharp edges are being filed away constantly to avoid offense. Make sure we're not associated with those Bible thumpers. They caused the problems in this province all along, didn't they? After all, history is being rewritten. And no one wants to be associated with belief in the authority of the whole Word of God. And everybody's modifying their stall to make sure that they're not numbered amongst these offensive people who insist that the Bible is the Word of God, the infallible rule of faith and practice. But your willingness to suffer for Christ's sake is a direct reflection of what you think of Christ. If you're not willing to suffer any reproach for Christ's sake, it's because you think nothing of Christ. It's because you're not converted. You think nothing of it. Because you're not willing to suffer any disgrace at all on account of his truth. You don't mind professing Christianity, at least when you're at church, but you don't want anybody pointing the finger and saying, he's one of these Bible people, you know. That's because you don't know him. The more we know him, the more we will see that it is a privilege to suffer shame for his name's sake. He is glorious. He is excellent. He is altogether lovely. Let me appeal to those of you who are Christians. Forsake all for his sake if need be. Seek grace to have higher views of Christ. Suffering for his sake will diminish in its size in your eyes the more you see his excellency and his glory. Then consider this: the immense privilege of being allowed to suffer for a good cause, when God could make us suffer for our real sins. You thought of those real sins that you're glad nobody knows about. God could justly haul them out before the world. But in his kindness, he allows us to suffer for a good cause. And there's one more thing. These promises are given to imperfect saints. I don't know about you, but I think one of the greatest discouragements in suffering for Christ's sake is the consciousness of our real sins. On the one hand, we sin, and on the other, we bear reproach for following Christ. But this promise, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that promise, that assurance is given to imperfect saints, because there's no other kind in this world. Only Christ himself was without sin. Yet despite all our sins and our real corruption and our falling short, yet he pronounces blessed those who, though so imperfectly, are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What a privilege to have this pronouncement of blessing upon our imperfect and feeble endeavors by his grace to stand for his truth in a hostile